I think tonight we're just about halfway through our schedule. If you didn't get a reading sheet, I got some extras here. Next Sunday night, we're going to be working on the Lord's Supper. And it'll be considerably more difficult and long than tonight. Tonight is one of those little oases along the way. Those of you who are here last Sunday night know that we had a rough time to get through it all. Tonight is coasting. Tonight is rest. We're going to talk about the ordinances, and tonight, baptism. I want to give you 5 points under our topic tonight. First one is, before we even get into what baptism is all about, it first of all discusses what is the word ordinance. Now, of all the definitions of ordinance I've seen, the one I like best is taken from a professor at Dallas, Dr. Johnson. So I'll give you his definition of an ordinance, and then we'll talk about why we use that word. An ordinance is a symbolic rite, and that word rite is R-I-T-E, not R-I-T-H-T. A symbolic rite setting forth primary facts of the Christian faith. And required of all believers. An ordinance is a symbolic rite setting forth primary facts of the Christian faith and required of all believers. Now, some religious groups use the word sacrament. And if you prefer the word sacrament, there's nothing wrong with it. You're welcome to use it. I use the word ordinance, and I think it's better, and I'll tell you why. An ordinance stresses what God has done. In other words, if you talk about an ordinance in the city you live in, it's a rule that the city has made. And it's something God has done and given to man. A sacrament stresses what I will do. The sacrament was originally an oath that the Roman soldier took before he went out to war. And the idea was, I'll come back victorious for my country or carried home as a dead soldier, but I won't come back as a coward or defeated. And the sacrament places stress on my promises to God. Now, personally, I don't think a believer can make too many promises to God, because most of the time we don't seem to keep them. An ordinance is rather stresses what God has said that we should do, and it places a stress on it being the law of God, the rule of God. But either one that you're comfortable with is all right, sacrament or ordinance. By the way, there are not 7 ordinances in Scripture. There are 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think we mentioned one night in our Wednesday night study, an ordinance is mentioned in the Gospels, practiced in the book of Acts, and taught in the epistles. And this is the test. And there are many ordinances or things that we are told are ordinances or sacraments today which do not pass that test. Instituted in the Gospels, practiced in the early church in the book of Acts, and taught in the epistles. That lets out foot washing. It lets out marriage, celibacy, and quite a number of other things that don't qualify. That's Roman numeral 1 on ordinances. Now, Roman numeral 2, definition and use of the word baptism. So our English word baptism comes from a Greek word which is a verb. And if I spell the Greek word for you, you'd recognize immediately. The Greek word is spelled B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo. Now, there didn't originally used to be a word baptism in the English language. There wasn't any such word. And for our word, when we came to a need for a word like that, we simply took the Greek word baptizo and spelled it with an English spelling. So that's how we got our word. The Greek word baptizo means to dip or to immerse. That's what it means. By the way, for those of you who are interested in such details, the Greek language also has a very good word for sprinkle. It's spelled R-A-N-T-I-Z-O, rantizo. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, and it never once is used to refer to baptism. That should be instructive right there. So the Greek word rantizo means to sprinkle. That's never used of baptism. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse, and that's the one that's always used. Now, another thing under this definitions that I think is very important, and right here is where a lot of people go wrong on this whole concept of baptism, no matter what kind of baptism you're talking about. Baptism always means that a new relationship has been established. So, baptisms of any kind, and we'll talk about all the different kinds that there are in a few minutes, baptisms of any kind are not just done haphazardly or as a sort of almost a frivolous gesture. A baptism signifies that a new relationship has been established, a relationship which never existed before. And it also implies the termination of an old relationship. Now I say implies because I don't want to stretch it, but that's implied. Therefore, whenever you read the word baptism in the scripture, you are justified in asking the question, baptism into what? If we're talking about a baptism, I want to know, what is the baptism into? Now please make a distinction between the word into and the word in. I'm not talking about in, such as what is used to do the baptizing, for example, water. That's in, I-N. Into is what new relationship is the person placed into that they were never into before. So that when our young people today say, what do you think about such and such, and the other person says, I'm not into that, it's not as far out language as we might think. The scripture uses that terminology constantly. Are you into this? Yes, I'm into it. Or no, I'm not into it. The older folks aren't used to hearing that kind of language, but that's used a lot today. Well, that's all through scripture. If you are into something, you are into a new relationship with it, and if you're not into it, you're not. Doesn't mean you're out of it. Okay, let's look at the scriptures now, and let's look at several types of baptism that are mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning at verse 1. By the way, if you girls in the back have a problem hearing, there's lots of $5 seats up here. You can move up. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The word unto there is the Greek word into. So into or unto, either of those two is acceptable. And that shows what the people were brought into a new relationship to, and of course the answer is Moses. Now what does it mean that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses? Well, up until the Passover, they were in a relationship to Pharaoh. They were servants of Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh said, you do this, they had to do it. When Pharaoh said, you make bricks, they had to do it. Because they were in a relationship to Pharaoh, that is, they were servants of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was in charge. after God delivered them from Egypt and the sea opened and they passed through, they no longer were in a relationship to Pharaoh, were they? Now they were in a new relationship, and the old relationship was dead. And God signified that death by putting to death the Egyptians and closing the sea up on them. And so we read that the children of Israel were baptized, he tells us, in the cloud and in the sea. So then, whenever you find the word baptism, you find four things. You find the person doing the baptizing, you find the people who were being baptized, you find the medium in which they were baptized, and you find the new relationship into which they were brought. And whenever you have the word baptism, you are perfectly justified in asking, what are these four things? Who did it? Who was it done to? What was used? And what was the new relationship established? Let's go on to another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, notice that it says, for by one Spirit were, past tense, we all, everybody, all Christians, baptized into one body. So what is the new relationship that is established in spirit baptism? You are placed into the body of Christ, and of course you never were there before. Incidentally, I don't want to get off on this because this will have to be reserved for our study Wednesday night. But those who make claims about spirit baptism for experiences of spiritual gifts and power and all this sort of thing have no scripture which backs that up. If you ask the question, into what, they don't have any answer, because there is no verse that tells into what. The only verse in all the New Testament that tells into what spirit baptism is 1 Corinthians 12:13. Into one body. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6.
Jack, why does my translation say we are baptized?
Okay, you probably have the old King James. Yeah, you should make a note in the margin. You probably do. You might, if you have references, you'll see a reference in the margin. Were. Past completed tense, not are. Okay? Aorist tense in Greek. Past completed action. Done once and finished forever. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now we're talking about water baptism, believers' baptism, which is our subject tonight. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means a new relationship has been set up. We're Christians. We are baptized into his death. And many, many Christians have known the Lord for years and do not yet realize that their baptism signified not only a new relationship with Jesus, but also a new relationship with his death. And so when Paul talks about being crucified with Christ, they raise their eyebrows almost as if to say, I don't know if I like that. Okay, now the thought of being crucified with Christ shouldn't scare us if we understand Romans 6. Because in Romans 6 we identify with Christ in his death, being baptized into Jesus Christ and his death. Let's turn to the last chapter of Matthew chapter 28. This is the famous baptismal formula that is used when, or read when there's a baptism of Christians. By the way, just occurs to me that there's going to be a baptism, believer's baptism, at Westwood Chapel. Is it next Sunday night? Next Sunday night. If anybody here has been saved and you'd like to be baptized and you haven't been, speak to this gentleman, Mr. McWilliam, afterward, and I'm sure that can be arranged. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Now we say in, but the Greek says into. And if you have a Schofield, you'll notice that is put in the margin. And if you have a newer translation, you might notice that too. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now why is the word en, in, not used here? Someone might be able to figure this out from what I've said already. Why does he not say baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Okay, he's using the word into, which signifies relationship. Suppose he had used the word in. What would that tell us? That would be the medium, yeah. Instead of using water, you'd be using the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not baptizing people with that medium. You're baptizing them with water. So the scripture is very precise. And he always uses this word into to show a new relationship. So there is a new relationship set up between the Christian and the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One more passage, Matthew chapter 3. Mine says in, but the margin says into, and into is what it is. Matthew chapter 3. Now you remember there was a man called John the Baptist, and he baptized people, and what did he use for a medium? Water. John the Baptist also used water. Does anybody know, without looking, what new relationship John baptized into? There's only one place in all the scripture that tells. No? Yes, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water, this is John speaking, into repentance. Isn't that nice how clear that is? In every case, every baptism in the New Testament, the word into is given to tell us what it's into. So John comes then and he says, for all you people who are not right with God because you do not have right hearts, your spiritual condition is not right, I come along and baptize you in water into repentance. Okay. Richard?
Can I put it further there in 11? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. How does that relate to the medium and the relationship?
Okay, the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is also a baptizer, just as John the Baptist was. And John says, I come and I use water, placing you into something you've never been in before, repentance. But there's one coming after me, and he is going to use the Holy Spirit and fire. Now,
No,
he didn't baptize with water. If you go on in verse 12, some people think that the baptism with fire is a reference to the day of Pentecost. That is wrong. Verse 12 explains what it's about. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now notice, he has two things. He has wheat and he has chaff. The wheat gets gathered into the granary, and the chaff gets burned with unquenchable fire. The wheat is the good, and the chaff is the bad. The wheat receives the Holy Spirit, the chaff receives the baptism of fire. So when people tell you that the baptism of fire is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and all of that on the day of Pentecost,
is he referring to a time here?
No, he's just referring to a work. That's the ministry of Christ. He baptizes his own children with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes those who refuse him with fire. But of course, there'll be a great difference in time. The baptism of fire is at the end of the age. Okay, water baptism is a picture of spirit baptism. That's why it's not, we're going to get into this in our notes a little later, that's why we don't follow the doctrine of some that by baptism your sins are washed away. In other words, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's that which gives expression before the world of something that's already happened in your life, in your heart. But there's nothing wrong with a believer when he gets baptized of visualizing his death, dying with Christ, to the world. Nothing wrong with that. You see, we're used to having a person get saved and then weeks or months later get baptized, but in the early church it wasn't like that at all. In the early church, your baptism and your salvation occurred right together. People who want to be saved, you want to know the Lord is your Savior. You believe Him as your Savior? Yes, like in Acts chapter 8. Let's go get baptized. It's the most natural thing in the world. Our wide gap of time hinders us in our doctrine. Okay, let's go on. If you want to think about this. Yeah.
Back then, did they baptize babies like they do now?
No. Probably. There were some who had received John's baptism, and they were baptized as believers when they were saved.
I guess what I'm saying is, and not to belabor it, but why should we know that this is not something more in a Christian life, such as being baptized in the Holy Spirit, all these other gifts that are related to it? There are those who would support that there's something more than water baptism. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. And this verse seems to, in some way, leave that open. How are we?
I'm not sure I understand your question. Are you asking, do I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
No. There are those who would have you believe, I've heard it said that you're not right with the Lord until you're baptized with the Spirit.
Okay, all you need to know about that is that according to the scripture, now of course there's a lot of people that believe a lot of things but they don't have any verses for it. According to the scripture, the baptism of the Spirit always happened to people at the moment of their salvation. You don't have any examples of people in the scripture who were in the church and then later were baptized with the Spirit. Every single example in the scripture is of people who were not in the church. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for example, when Paul writes to Corinth, he's writing to a church that he says you are horribly carnal. If there's any problem that you can name, you people got it. And yet he says, but every one of you were baptized in the Spirit. Every single one were.
Except this seems to indicate that there are two baptisms made. Possibly, I.e. baptizing with water, but he that cometh will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, is that to imply the name of the baptism?
Well, there is. John's talking about his baptism here, the baptism of John.
But not of the same person receiving his baptism.
A person might. A baptism of John was a rite for the nation of Israel. This isn't believer's baptism.
I thought I was going to ask you that. What was the real function of Jesus in history for John the Baptist? Baptizing into this
Okay, there are many people that say, in fact we hear it all the time at Westwood, If you haven't been baptized, we encourage you to be baptized and follow our Lord in baptism. You ever hear that expression, follow our Lord in baptism? Okay, theologically, that's a blunder. Our Lord was baptized with John's baptism, which is an Old Testament rite. No believer today is baptized with John's baptism. When you don't follow our Lord in baptism. The Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you don't know about. What was he referring to? John tells us what he is referring to. No? No? Anybody know? Sure, his death. He said to the disciples, when they asked him if they could sit on either hand, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And they said, oh yes, Lord. And he was referring to his death. So our Lord then was baptized the first time by John the Baptist as an identification with John's message. Now John came, and what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready. Now in the nation of Israel, when a Gentile wanted a change and become a Jew, what did you do when you were a Gentile and you suddenly saw the light that the God of Israel was the true God and you wanted to become a follower of Jehovah? Well, you got baptized, and they called it proselyte baptism. And so if John had come baptizing Gentiles, everybody would have said, great, tremendous, all these Gentiles finding out that we're the right race and our God is the true God and they're getting baptized. Fine, we hardly approve. But John came baptizing Jews, and that's what caused the stir, because John was saying, I am come as a herald for the coming Messiah, and the Messiah is Jewish and he's coming to the nation of Israel, and you people are not right in your hearts. Repent and prepare the way for the kingdom. That's what caused the stir with John's baptism. But John's baptism is not believers' baptism. Our baptism as believers, as Christians today, is not John's baptism, it's believers' baptism. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went down in the water and was baptized by John, that was a baptism that took place before his death. Okay, remember, John had a twofold message, repent and receive the kingdom. Okay, our Lord couldn't identify with the repentance part, and that's why John objected. That's why John said, oh, no, I should be baptized by you. And the Lord said, no, allow it to be so. In other words, the Lord could not identify with repentance for his sins, but he could identify with receiving the kingdom of God on earth. Everyone who understood that God was going to set up his heavenly kingdom, and everyone who said, yes, God, I'm ready to have the kingdom come in at your terms. I understand that you're going to set up your king on your throne, and you're going to bring in the kingdom of heaven now. I understand this message, and I'm ready, and I accept it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized by John, he could certainly identify with that message. In fact, he preached it himself after John left the scene, didn't he? Matthew chapter 10, the Lord went out and he preached the exact same word-for-word message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word-for-word, John's message.
What we have today, the believer's baptism, we don't have the repentance baptism that John performed. Right? Is that what you're saying? We do it the same way. Why do we do it the same way? Same thing. Same medium and everything.
Just because God saw fit to take that and use it, just as he's taken many other things and used it.
Verily, baptized in the baptism of the sins. They should believe on him, it should come out of him, that is, on Christ, when they heard him. baptized in the name of the Lord.
Now, can I make a little... Right, that's a good example of a scripture of people who had received whatever baptism was available up to their date. And then when they heard the further message of believer's baptism, they submitted to it. Can I make a suggestion here? A lot of you have questions, and yet I'm still trying to labor through my point on definitions. If we could finish our study or get a little bit farther along, we're going to run out of we're going to have plenty of time at the end tonight. Make a little note of all your questions, and then the ones that aren't answered, we'll have plenty of time to discuss the questions. I'd rather not get all of our teaching on baptism done under the point definitions and then have to go through all this material again after we've just covered it. Okay, number three, Roman numeral three, requirements for a believer's baptism. And of course, there's one requirement, salvation. All persons baptized in the Acts or epistles were first born again. All persons baptized in the Acts or epistles were first born again. By the way, that's why we call it believer's baptism. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And incidentally, I might just make a quick note as we go along here for those of you who are interested. Baptism does not add you to the church. That is why we do not practice a church role and church membership. If you are saved, you are in the church, and nothing anybody can do can take you out. It's the Lord who adds to the church, not baptism. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So as soon as a person was born again, it was the Lord who added them to the church. Now a believer might or might not be obedient to fellowship with the church where he lived. He might be disobedient and stay home, but he was still part of the church because the Lord added him to the church upon his salvation. You don't get added to the church by baptism. You get added to the church by salvation, by the Lord. Let's turn over to chapter 8. Yes. Receiving the word and then baptism. And that's the order always given. Faith and baptism. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. Okay, we're going to be looking at that one a little later. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. This was Philip's work down in Samaria. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip had a successful evangelistic campaign. When the people believed the message, they were baptized. Now, go a little bit farther on over into verse 36, and you'll see just exactly how this might have taken place. Philip witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch. From the scripture. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Notice, he preached unto him Jesus. Didn't preach baptism. It's a good scripture to remember for those who try to tell you that you're saved by being baptized. If you're saved by being baptized, Philip would have preached unto him baptism. But he didn't. He preached Jesus, because we're saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, Philip didn't say, oh, you want to become a believer? Well, let's get out of the chariot and go down into the water so you can get saved. Philip didn't say that. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there it is, clear and simple. The man was asked point blank, do you believe the message? The man said, yes, I do believe. I understand it, and I believe. I receive it. Philip said, fine, you may be baptized, because you're now a believer. Any questions on that or problems with it? Number four, the meaning of believer's baptism. This is our longest point, and anyone who wishes to bring up some of your questions of before, feel free. This is the place to do it. The meaning of believer's baptism. Baptism is a symbol of union. U-N-I-O-N. That's why it happens once. Because we're united to Christ only once. So we're baptized only once. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of communion. That's why we call it the communion. It happens over and over and over again because our communion happens over and over. In fact, it's constant. It's daily. So these are the two great ordinances then of the Christian church. Baptism, a picture of union. The Lord's Supper, a picture of communion. Baptism no more saves you than eating the Lord's Supper saves you. Both are outward signs of inward realities. No one can look in your heart and see if you're truly born again, but you can give an outward testimony of obedience by getting baptized. No one can look in your heart and see if you're in fellowship with the Lord from day to day, but you can give an outward testimony of obedience by breaking bread and drinking the cup at the Lord's Supper. And so then these are outward signs of inward realities in which we set forth great truths of the Christian faith. We read Matthew chapter 28. By the way, three things there you remember in the Great Commission. First, they were to go out and do what? I won't bite. Speak up. Anybody know? What? More than that. Make disciples. Okay, make disciples. And what does that mean? Okay, followers of Christ. Win people to the Lord. Go out and make disciples of Christ. Secondly, they were to do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, anybody know? Teaching them. Very good. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there you get a whole program. You get a saving people, winning them to the Lord's family. You get baptizing, which is their testimony in the world that they are out of Satan's kingdom into the Lord's kingdom. And you get teaching them everything. And how long is that going to take you? Sure, your whole lifetime. And that's the purpose of the church. The church is the kindergarten and the grade school and the junior high school and the high school and the college. And no matter how old you live to be and how far you grow, there's always a grade, or should be, just right for your spiritual maturity. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Yes.
The order is not that critical.
In which book?
From the Bible.
Okay, maybe we better read it.
Read therefore 19. Teach all nations.
Okay, the word teach there is disciple. Right? Anybody have the New American Standard tonight? Want to read that verse for us?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to
Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's good. Disciple them first. Of course, you have to, Joe is right, you have to teach them to make disciples, don't you? You have to teach them the message. Give them the message. Baptize them. And by the way, just one little sideline here. We got a lot of people in this world, not only physically, but also spiritually, that are good at making children, but not too good at raising them. And I hope all of us as believers realize that any teenager can bring a baby into the world, but it takes a real mature parent to raise children to adulthood. It's work, as those of you who have parents here know. Anybody just about can go out and hand somebody a tract, lead somebody to Christ. Wonderful, but don't drop them there as an orphan in the world. See that they're baptized, help them to see that this is the commandment of the Lord, and then see that they're in a place where they get taught all that the Lord commands. In other words, take them by the hand and lead them to the spiritual family where they're going to get milk, where they're going to get visited, pastored, shepherded, nurtured, guided, and all the other things that they need. You wouldn't give birth to a human baby and then open the door and say, okay, kid, you're 2 weeks old, there's the world, see you later, out you go. You wouldn't dream of doing that with a physical baby, and yet sometimes our spiritual babies run into problems in their Christian lives and we wonder what's wrong with them. It's because they haven't been brought into the family and nurtured and disciplined and cared for. Pray for them and let the Lord deal with them. Of course, this is... No, it's not the end. We have to keep trying. Incidentally, if you have someone you've led to the Lord, it's a blessing not only to help and disciple them, but it's a blessing because it reminds you that their spiritual growth or lack of it may be a direct result of what they see in your life. Now, you may be able to live in a worldly fashion and get away with it because you're an older Christian. They'll copy you and try it and tumble right back into the world and have all kinds of problems. They'll get away from the Lord in 5 minutes. That's why if you've led people to Christ and you're discipling them, they're going to be watching you. You should live a holy life. You should be faithful, loving, godly, consistent, dependable. You should be all the things that they're going to need, because otherwise, if they watch you and copy you and do like you, you be your own judge and find out what will happen to the new babes that you lead to Christ and who watch you. That's a good admonition for all of us. And I know sometimes in my own life when I get tempted to just say, ah, what's the use? And then I think of those college students that the Lord has allowed me to lead to Christ, and I think, yeah, how's it going to look when the man that led them to Christ then says, oh, what's the use, and just, you know, takes a vacation from the Lord and drops out for a few months. How is that going to affect them? Mike?
Jeff, is it possible to be a babe in Christ for a long period of time?
Sure is. Who did that happen to in the Scriptures?
Mark.
Well, Mark had his problems. Who else? Oh, everybody in the Cheshire study should know the Wednesday night study should know the answer to that one. Oh. Thank you. The Hebrews. Anybody here study Hebrews 5? By now you should be teachers, and yet you're still babes and need that I feed you with milk. You're not able. Studied this portion a little bit, so I don't want to take up more time. Just want to call your attention to one thing in connection with baptism linking us with the death of Christ. If we've forgotten on our Hebrew study, this goes back to our study on Romans. What are my chances, huh? But anyway, for those of you who, when we studied Romans, remember that Romans chapter 1 through 5 was on the subject of what? Anybody? justification by faith. Yes. Romans chapter 6 through 8 is on the subject of what? Good. Sanctification. Now, if Romans chapter 1 through 5 shows the believer how he gets justified, which is another word for what? Saved. Born again. And Romans chapter 6 through 8 shows the believer how he gets sanctified, which is another word for what? Set apart or growth in the Christian life. Then isn't it interesting that the very first thing that's mentioned in Romans 6 under the section on Christian growth is believer's baptism? And of course, that's just exactly as it ought to be. 1 through 5, man sees he's a sinner and he gets justified or saved. 6 through 8, he learns about his sanctification and his growth. And the first thing he finds out in sanctification or Christian growth is baptism. And that's why Paul starts his whole argument about sanctification in chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. He starts this whole exercise with baptism. Incidentally, please notice that Paul carries the analogy of baptism to some distance. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he speaks about our resurrection in verse 5. And the thought there, very beautifully, is that in baptism, when you go down under the water, it's a picture of Christ dying and goes down into the tomb, buried and put out of sight. That's another reason why we don't practice sprinkling. When a person dies, you don't put them on the ground, then pick up a handful of dirt and sprinkle it on their forehead. If you did, you'd have trouble with the authorities. You put them down 6 feet under. They're buried. When our Lord Jesus Christ died, he was buried, put out of sight. When he opened the grave, rolled away the stone, and came forth, he rose in newness of life. Paul says, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. So that a believer, then, who comes out of the waters of baptism, is quite right in seeing there a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And many people, after their baptism, have said to us, personally, I feel like a new person. Now, it's up to them, of course, to interpret. Nobody can climb inside their heart to see what that means, but it's up to them to interpret what that means. And what it may mean is, I suddenly see, my eyes are open to the fact that I have died with Christ to the old life, I have been buried, I have risen again with Christ, and I now walk in newness of life with him. And there's a story about a man who was baptized, and while he went down under, his pipe fell out of his pocket. And when he came back up out of the water, he was given his testimony, and the brother who did the baptizing reached down and said, is this yours, brother? And he said, it was, but leave it down there buried where it belongs. That's the old life. Leave it down there buried where it belongs. And of course, he was giving a very simple, homey little picture of what he had caught as the illustration of baptism. The old life, gone. It's on the other side of the water. The new life of Christ. Questions?
Yeah, I don't understand baptism when they are sending to a pastor down, and he said, well, Jesus must have been a sinner because he was baptized, right? He had to be baptized. But I don't understand baptism is identified with. So if I was talking that girl, knew what I was talking about, I just didn't want that the Lord was baptized just because they identified with Christ.
Right. The Lord identified with the part of John's message that applied to him. But you see, you need to make a clear, clear distinction in your mind between John's baptism and believer's baptism. The reason why people are troubled with this is simply that they have never been taught. Many, many churches for many years have been taught that the church has always existed. Moses was in the church, Abraham was in the church, all good people are in the church. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, all he really did was give people power they didn't have before. Entirely wrong. John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint. He's an Old Testament prophet. He is not in the church. He died before the church was formed. In fact, in John 3:29, he tells us that he's not even part of the bride. He says, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, not the bride at all. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Our problem comes because his life is recorded in our New Testament. Okay? The church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Believers' baptism was only practiced once Christ had died, been buried, and rose again. So our Lord Jesus Christ then definitely was not baptized with believers' baptism. Definitely not. Does anybody still have a problem with that or questions about it? Lisa?
You said that the
I suppose you could say that.
That would be the part that would apply to you.
Okay, I suppose you could say that. I'm not sure of a scripture that would tell us that, but it would certainly.
I was inferring that from what you said, that there were two aspects to his baptism.
Well, you see, it's hard because what then you get into what do we mean by the kingdom? Well, what we mean by the kingdom in Scripture, obviously, is where the king is and his subjects. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth during his life, he was the king, but how many subjects did he have? 12 at best, right? There's no scripture. If you feel that Jesus was baptized into repentance, you're fine. You're welcome to it, but I can't see any reason why he would have to repent.
I don't either, but there was no scripture
that says he was baptized into the kingdom. How can you say that and not? I mean, if there's no scripture for it, that he was for it to be
baptized.
Right. Right. Nothing wrong with seeing in the Lord's act of obedience an example any more than you can see in the obedience of the people in the Old Testament examples that we should follow when God prescribes something to do it. The only point that I am making is that we today are not baptized with John's baptism. Pardon me? Not that I know of.
Where was this? Yeah. Oh, John. Right before John, then they're all right. No. And you approach God, first of all, repentance. You approach God, verifying John, baptism.
Okay, let's just turn to that scripture that Mr. Mutter read earlier in Acts chapter 19 and see if we can get some light from that passage. What's that? Right. You folks will have to forgive me if I seem a little dense and a little slow. It's always clear to me when people are rejecting what I say, or rather having difficulties what I say, but I'm having trouble finding what your viewpoint is that is different from mine. I see the negative side that you're having problems with the teaching, but I don't see the positive side that you have an alternative and what it is. So let's look at Acts 19 and then maybe this will clarify a little bit. If there's another view that I've never heard of, please enlighten me or bring it out so I'll know, because I'm only giving you what all that I know. That's all I can do. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he saith unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Incidentally, if you have a marginal note there, you'll notice that the correct translation of that phrase is, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The word after is not there, or since, because it happens at the same time. In any case, let's go on. And they said, We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily or truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in, and by the way, the word in there again is into. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so on. Now these people had submitted to what truth they had up to that point. And that truth was the baptism of John. Now if the baptism of John and believers' baptism were synonymous, Paul should have said, Fine, you folks have been baptized, you're all set. But Paul went on and said, John's baptism signified such and such, but believers' baptism signifies such and such. And the people gladly submitted to believers' baptism. Barb?
The only thing I wanted to point out that really made it clear in my mind when I had a problem, and that was for those pastors who are here that have not studied the church age, if they really can put in their mind those facts that you mentioned already, that John the Baptist was before the church age. So therefore, the people of the church age weren't even here to see anything concerning John the Baptist. And they heard of believers' baptism once the church age began.
Very good. Very true. Gordon?
Another respect to Christ being baptized could also be looking forward to a picture of his baptism and death.
Very, very much it could have been.
And he was dating that with what, you know, what was to come.
Certainly could have been.
Baptism and death. That's the point.
Right. Certainly could have been. Teresa? No, very often in referring to baptism in Scripture, it's shortened to the name of the Lord Jesus. Where you get the formula for baptism, he mentions all three. The early church understood this, and this is a good question. I've studied on this before because it's been asked before. The formula that was always used is the Trinity, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in referring to it and talking about it, they called it baptism into Jesus, or Jesus baptism, or something like that. Joe?
You can't separate one from the other.
No, you can't. Right. But the reason why some have asked this is there are some groups who give you a threefold dunk. One in the name of each, down in the Father, and up in the name of the Son, and so forth. And that's what they're trying to show. Ian?
Okay.
Why don't you bring that up on Wednesday night? Because that's what we're going to talk about on Wednesday night. Okay, this gets us off into a long and difficult matter. No, this is the laying on of hands and the speaking with tongues and the coming upon the person of the Spirit and all the rest. And
they live it all up together. You never want to separate it, but certain people, certain factions living together.
Okay, well, let's take some time and go over this. Whenever you find... Okay, the question is being asked. Now, after the people had been born again, after they had been baptized, the question is now being asked about subsequent experience in the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. Now, wait a minute. Will you show me, please, where it mentions the baptism in the Holy Spirit in this verse?
Baptism by the Holy Spirit, right?
Either one. I don't see it. It mentions that the Holy Spirit came upon them, but whenever you, in Scripture, you find that the Holy Spirit came upon someone, you're talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is linked with spiritual gifts, and that's why they've spoken tongues and prophesied.
That was additional.
Oh, yes, definitely. You can do that 2 seconds or 2 years or 40 years after a person's saved. No problem with that. What's that? Yes. Sure. Ephesians 5:18 says in the continuous tense, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit.
What is the medium in verse 5 when they heard that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were dunked in the water?
Baptized with water baptism. Yes. The laying on of hands was very much equated in the early church with spiritual gifts. If you want to check Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, you'll see that.
Can you practice that today?
Depends on who we is. Some of us don't, which is unfortunate. We need to learn it. Whenever I get the chance. Okay, without wanting to be a problem here, I'm going to just simply have to defer this to our night when we talk. We've got a whole night coming up this Wednesday on the baptism of the Spirit, and this really isn't the place to get into that. The book of Acts gives us the history of the founding of the early church. Okay, the record in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and Acts 10 and 11 at Cornelius' house, and Acts 8 in Samaria. All three accounts are different. See? So no matter which camp you belong to, and I don't care what camp you're in, you still have the same problem that all three accounts are different.
Our problem is we're not sure what the camp.
Okay, that's what we're getting together for Wednesday night. We're going to study the baptism of the Holy Spirit in connection with John 1 and try to figure out what camp is what. Tonight, we're working with water baptism. In Scripture, water baptism is for believers, but you can't be a believer, according to Romans 8:29, until the Holy Spirit is in you. Romans 8:9. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Christian. So there's no point in getting water baptized if you lack the Holy Spirit.
Well, just from the study, it was the Holy Spirit that brought you to the point where you want baptized.
Very good. True. Elizabeth?
Some groups
don't believe that, spirit. You may get the filling
later
and get some
gifts.
Yes, spiritual gifts connect with filling. Your place in the body of Christ connects with the baptism. Now the confusion has come in that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, both happened. And of course, that's just as you might expect. There's nothing odd about that. Both happened. In fact, when the book of Acts, the writer Luke is going to talk about the speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, he does not say that after the rushing mighty wind and so forth, they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, does he? What does he say? Well, look it up and you could see. When he mentions the gifts there, he never uses the word baptism of the Holy Spirit because the baptism of the Spirit isn't for that purpose. He mentions the word that Scripture always uses. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, tell us all the mighty things that happened. And verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So there was not only a baptism which placed them into the body of Christ, there was also a filling which gave them spiritual gifts. And that shouldn't surprise us any. Sure, they spoke in tongues and did other things. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, if somebody today... Well, go ahead, Peter.
I want to get us off on this tangent. Could you just very quickly delineate for me the difference between receiving your spiritual gift when you become a believer and the laying on of hands? Now, I don't think I'm reading here that you're getting the gift at that point.
Okay.
I guess there's something about that being special.
Scripture seems clear that every believer, from 1 Corinthians 12, that every born-again believer has at least one spiritual gift. Now, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says, as everyone, has received a gift. So that it's clear that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. But there seems to be also in the Scripture a sense in which additional gifts can be conferred where needed. And this sometimes accompanies the laying on of hands. Paul said in Romans 1:11, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. And the word he uses there is charisma. Well, he was talking to Christians who had spiritual gifts. But he said, I'd like to come and visit you. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, remember the gift that you received through the laying on of my hands. So that spiritual gifts link with the Holy Spirit work in filling us for power. Filling is for power. Filling is for service. God never filled any believer so he could sit around and have an experience or enjoy a good feeling. Filling in the New Testament always had to do with work, with service. The baptism of the Spirit has to do with relationship. Okay? John's baptism introduced you to the new relationship of repentance. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the new relationship of the body of Christ. You see, before Acts chapter 2, there was no body of Christ. There was all individuals. But there was no such thing as a body. There was no church. Some of you are still shaking your heads and biting your lips. Is there further problems? Now's the time. Peter?
You know what you were saying about...
Right. And incidentally, the word like as there is a simile that shows that this is the shape. This is an illustration of the shape.
What?
Yeah. It doesn't say cloven tongues of fire, does it?
No.
Doesn't say that anywhere. If it had been tongues of fire, he would have said it, but it doesn't say that. It says like fire. Because that was the closest thing that it looked. How do you describe something that's floating through the room and looks forked like tongues of flame? It might have been, but it doesn't say that. That's all I'm suggesting. Somebody else want to?
It seems like in God's plan, the early church
church, sort of to get things, to get the ball rolling, to get Christianity spread and get the disciples kind of start growing. He allowed a lot of these things to happen, like some of the times when some of the performing miracles and stuff like that. I think just simply to get Christianity going, really.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with the different gifts. My problem is trying to link them with what Scripture doesn't link them with. It's just a matter of terminology. I'm just a teacher. It's a matter of, you know, getting our terms straight. In fact, I'll never forget the time I preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Westwoods, and a young fellow came up to me, and I'll tell you exactly what he said. He said, "I see your argument from Scripture. I see the verses that you read. I understand it. I can see where you get it. And I don't have any Scripture to support my point. But I believe what I believe," and he said, "and the reason I believe it is because whenever I see the word baptism of the Spirit in Scripture, there's a halo around it. And that's God's way of telling me that there's something special about it." And I said, "Fine. I'm happy with that. As long as we understand that you want to have your doctrine because the word has a halo around on the page, fine." See? No problem with that. The problem is when people try to say Scripture teaches this, because it doesn't. You see, one of the things we need to read your book of Matthew, study the Gospel of Matthew, and you will see that there came a crisis in the presentation of our Lord's ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the crisis came in chapter 12 when the Pharisee says, "The signs that you are doing, the mighty signs and wonders that you're doing, we can't deny that you're doing them because it's too obvious. But the signs that you are doing, we believe you are doing them through the power of Beelzebub. We believe you're doing them through the power of Satan." And that's when our Lord gave his teaching on the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Now our Lord Jesus Christ had done his mighty miracles in the power of the Spirit. The Pharisees looked at it and said, "We think what you're doing in the power of the devil." If you turn the page and go to chapter 13, you will find that the Lord gives his first parable in Matthew 13. And when the disciples came to him and said, "Why are you talking to the multitude in parables?" The Lord says, "Their eyes are blinded, their ears are stopped up, their minds are clouded. It is not given to them to understand. To you it is given, to them it is not given to understand." And the Lord withdraws his offer of the kingdom. And we read in Matthew that from that point on he began to say unto them that he must go to the cross. And you have a whole new message. Up to that point it was, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." John came announcing the kingdom. His baptism was a baptism to prepare for the kingdom. Then John was murdered and the Lord took up the message. And in Matthew 10 he sent out 70 disciples and he said, "Go out and give them the same message that John gave them. Do miracles like we've been doing all along in every city and show them. Tell them, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when the nation came and said, "Okay, we've seen the evidence and we reject it. What you're doing, you do by Satan." At that point he began to talk to them in parables. And from that point on, he talked to them in parables. And when they came and asked them why the parables, he said, "It's hidden from their eyes are blinded, they're not to know. To you it is given, to them it is not given." Read it for yourselves in Matthew 13. Then he says, from that point on, he began to tell them he must go to the cross. Then you find in Matthew 16 his great statement to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," future tense. There was no church at that time. And so in Matthew 12 and 13, everything changes. So to say that we are going back now into John's baptism to bring in the kingdom, to bring in the Messiah, is to mix everything all up. And this is what has happened to the Christian church in the past 2,000 years. Mixed up teaching. Some people think that now we're in the kingdom, and it was this that led to the Crusades. Well, if the kingdom is on earth and Jesus Christ is the king, get your swords. We're going to march on Rome, or we're going to march against the Turks. That's what led to the Crusades, a misunderstanding of Scripture. There's no kingdom on earth now. We have no kingdom now on earth. The king is in heaven.
Yes.
Good question. In fact, that question will help you if you ask that as you read through the gospel. Asking yourself that question many times will throw a floodlight on the scriptures. For example, remember when the Lord said of John the Baptist, "This is Elijah, if you could receive it"? Remember he said that about John the Baptist? A lot of people have a lot of problem about whether John the Baptist was Elijah or not. The Lord said, in effect, if you had received John's message, then he would have been to you Elijah, coming before the great day of the Lord, and we would have had the kingdom, we would have had the day of the Lord, yes. Now the Lord, of course, knew they were going to reject his message, but your question is a good one. The answer is yes. If they had received the message, if they had repented and been baptized and received the kingdom, yes, the Lord could have set up his kingdom. See, they wanted a physical kingdom backed by military might. Our Lord wanted a spiritual kingdom with repentance and a right heart at its base. And when John came preparing the way for a right heart and repentance, they wanted nothing to do with it. Go down in the water and get baptized, that would be saying I'm like a Gentile, I'm a sinner. Me? No way. And Gordon? Well, it gets kind of iffy. I think that it couldn't have been any other way than it happened because the Lord knew from eternity past, but you're quite right. The foundation of everything is the death of Christ. We certainly couldn't do without that. Right. Somebody else? Lee?
Well, yeah, but there would be no church. There would never be a bride for Christ.
True. True. Barb? That, you are just at an understatement. It's very, very hard to teach out of context. Very hard. We're proof texting here and there, and because we don't know the background and the surrounding stories right. If we understood the relationship between the kingdom and the church is a parenthesis. The Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost and up at the rapture. Exactly right. Somebody else? Wave a hand over here. Peter?
Why do some people baptize babies?
Good. I'm glad you reminded me. We got one more point to go and we're not done yet. Let's finish number four. A note on the mode of baptism as immersion. The mode of baptism is by immersion, not only because the word meaning demands it. We talked about that, baptizo. But because this was the way it was practiced in Scripture. And incidentally, Acts chapter 8, we read where John and the eunuch went down, both of them, into the water. If baptism was some other way, Philip could have used his canteen. But because he immersed them, they had to find a body of water, and they went down into the water. And also, it's only by immersion that we give a fitting symbol to death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Very good. Roman numeral 5, our last one. Four things that are foreign to Scripture. Four things which Scripture does not discuss. Some of these are going to be a review. Number one, baptism, joining one to the local church. Nothing in Scripture about baptism joining you to the local church. Many groups practice this, but there's no verses on it. Number two, baptism as a saving or meritorious act. Baptism as a saving act. In other words, a good work for which God will save you. 1 Peter 3:21. Not the cleansing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Why is it the answer of a good conscience? because once you've been born again, you want to have a good conscience, you want to be an obedient child. The Lord says, now that you're saved, be baptized. So your response is, yes, Lord, I want to have a good conscience, I want to be obedient, therefore I'll be baptized. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, and then just a couple of exceptions. Now, why did Paul thank God that he baptized none of them? Well, if baptism is the way to be saved, Paul certainly would never have said that. He would have said, when I get to Corinth, I'll baptize just as many as I can get, because everybody I put down in the water is on his way to heaven. But Paul understood that baptism doesn't save. So he says, I thank God I didn't baptize you folks at Corinth. He said, Christ didn't even send me to baptize, but to preach. As soon as he got a few people saved, he said, okay, now you folks do the baptizing. Number three, another thing Scripture doesn't talk about, infant baptism. I can't give you any references because there aren't any. Number four, that baptism must be performed by someone who is ordained. No Scripture on that. Two Christians on an island that find a tract and get saved. One baptized the other. I'm sure the Lord will be happy. It's the heart that counts. Peter?
I think the only reference of babies being water is mostly cosmetic.
Okay. Yeah, that's about the limit, too, right? Herman? Pardon me? I'm sure he was. He was a Jewish boy, and as a good Jewish boy, he would... Oh, did you say baptized or circumcised?
Yeah.
Baptized.
Yeah.
I doubt it. Yeah. I doubt it. Who would have done it? Up till that point, they just baptized Gentiles. Incidentally, there is a verse where John says, the one who sent me to baptize. That's in John 1. So we know that God sent John to baptize. Lydia and her house? Or the Philippian jailer in his house?
No, Acts 2:37-39.
Well, I'd say if the child was old enough to repent, he was old enough to be baptized. And I believe that. If a child is old enough to repent, which is also in verse 38, he's old enough to be baptized. I wouldn't suggest you tell your child, if he says he understands that the Lord Jesus died for his sins and that he believes in Jesus, I wouldn't suggest you tell your child, well, wait a few years. I wouldn't go to your child and say, don't you think you should be baptized? But if your child comes to you and says, look, like you feel... the Ethiopian, I understand that Jesus died for me and now the Bible says I should be baptized, why not? I would sure tell him yes. Yeah, I think it's underemphasized. I think one other thing is greatly underemphasized today is we need to get back to the biblical idea that as soon as a person is saved, he's baptized. We've gotten off on this idea, and people tell me all the time, I'm not ready yet. And I say, what do you mean I'm not ready? Well, I'm not sure I understand it all. Okay, baptism is not for those who understand it or have their theology all straight. Baptism simply means I'm saved. And all the people in the New Testament who were baptized the day they were saved.
Part of being saved, and it's a real responsibility of the assembly to keep this, so you Christians really know this part of their obedience to Christ.
I can't throw stones at anybody. I was baptized when I was 14. I was saved when I was 7. So, but I still say we need to get back to telling people. You know, it's a big difference. The missionaries in South America will tell you, you preach the gospel and give an invitation to who wants to be saved and accept Jesus, and everybody will come forward. And you say, who wants to be baptized? And the crowd disappears. Because they understand that baptism is a public confession of Christ. And when it comes down to publicly saying, I am a Christian, the old ways are gone, well, that's a different story. And it would be a good thing for us if we found a person who said, I'd like to know the Lord as Savior, if we said to them, are you willing to repent and be baptized? Very unfortunate thing. Many, many babies have grown up into adults and said, I'm all right, I've been baptized. And they never knew a thing about it. It's tragic. Any personal testimonies? Right back there. Good. Good. And by the way, another thing that people often say at baptisms is, now we have obeyed. You know, baptism is only the first step in a whole life of obedience. It's only the first act of a whole long life. So as soon as you come up out of the water, don't say, now I'm arrived. Say, okay, Lord, that was number one. What's number two? Sure.
That the change should have taken place at conversion, at salvation. But yet, what I'm hearing tonight is implying that, well, yeah, that's true, but yet there's more of a change that takes place at baptism. So then wouldn't you get it just more than just an origin or just an outward sign?
No. I think the change that takes place, most people can testify, the change is because God now blesses greatly because I've obeyed. And really, when you think of it, if baptism is step one in your Christian faith, it's a pretty elementary step of obedience. And we'll find that whenever in our Christian life, not only baptism, but the Lord's Supper and witnessing and reading our Bible and anything the Lord says, do this, and we begin to do it, He honors us for it and blesses us. But I don't think the blessing is because, let me say it this way. I do feel strongly that the blessing comes because of the act of our obedience. Richard?
Based on that, Jack, I don't understand in Acts 3:38 what Peter's saying here. Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Are you questioning that perhaps there, it seems to look like that the Holy Spirit is received after that?
Sure does.
Okay. You need to read the whole chapter of Acts 2 and Peter's sermon and take the whole chapter in context. And what the people were saying is, what's happening? What does this mean? Are these men drunk with wine? And Peter is saying, no, this is not a product of the drinking wine. This is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in the Old Testament. And then when he gets all done his message, he says, now, if you folks want to repent and be baptized, in other words, if you folks want to become Christians, now there wasn't even the word Christian at this point, but this is what he's really saying. If you folks want to be Christians,